studying for a few weeks. And let me ask you now to follow as I take up the reading in verse 1. Actually, let me back up to the last verse of chapter 12 to verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let us again pray now and ask that God would be our teacher. Lord our God, we bow before you, and you have promised that if any man should come in and out through the door, Jesus Christ, that he would be able to find pasture. We pray then that you would feed your people upon your truth, that you would help us not to be merely hearers of your word, but that we might be doers of your word. We pray that you may transform us from glory to glory as we behold the truth as it is in Jesus Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture. We ask that the Spirit may work among us and that we may know what it is to have hearts and minds transformed rather than being conformed to this world, that we may indeed have the perspective that is that of Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would give us indeed the mind of Christ by the Holy Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. For we ask it that Christ Jesus may be glorified in his church. Amen. Well, several weeks ago we took this chapter up, and I've been reminded in news account after news account of how much animosity and how little love there is in the world. We see it in our own nation, but not just in our nation, but throughout the world, where there is division and there is party against party, and where there is all kinds of strife and even murders. And what we are taught as Christians from our Lord Jesus Christ is that we are to let all men know that we are his disciples, and we're to do this by loving one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so, as those who are the disciples of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, we are to manifest to the world that we have become something different from the world through the gospel that is ours in Jesus Christ, the transforming power of God's gospel of His Son, and that we are to manifest that in numerous ways, but one of the key ways is by loving one another. And we noted that when we come to chapter 13, it follows on the heels of Paul's discussion, indeed his correction, of the church at Corinth about the issue of spiritual gifts, that they were all clamoring, it seems, to have the most showy gifts. They all wanted to be addressing the congregation, and he points out to them that there's a diversity of gift within the body, and yet it is Christ who sovereignly dispenses, and He is the one who brings the body together that it might work, giving each part its particular gifts. And yet he tells them, as he ends chapter 12, that while they should desire the better gifts, and in chapter 14, verse 1, he signifies that that would be those that teach and build up the church, yet there is a more excellent way than desiring giftedness, and that is the way of love. Love, then, is the more excellent way that he speaks of in verse 31 of chapter 12. Chapter 13, then, is a discussion of this more excellent way, pointing out to us why it is a better way. And the first thing we considered in the first three verses then was that love is better or more excellent because it is a necessity, because it is absolutely essential to anything that is done in the church of Christ. No matter how gifted we may be, if we could speak in every language of man, and even in the language of heaven, if such exists, the language of angels, and yet we do not have love, he tells us that we accomplish nothing. We're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We may be full of the right words, but it actually doesn't call people to do what needs to be done because there is an absence of love. In verse 2, he again reaches to the superlative. If we have the gift of prophecy so that we know all mysteries, there is nothing hidden from us of the will of God. We know the beginning from the end, or the end from the beginning. We know everything in between. And if we had all knowledge and if we had all faith so that nothing was impossible to us, and yet if we do not have love, the apostle says that we are nothing. So not only do we not accomplish anything in Christ's church, but we actually are nothing in Christ's church. We are not a part of Christ's body without that love. And then in the third verse, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so, though we make the greatest sacrifices, and though we had such faith that we could give ourselves to be burned at the martyr's fire, yet it profits us nothing. It does not please God. It brings no reward from God unless it is done with love. And thus, we see the indispensable nature of love. That makes it the more excellent, the more better way with regard to the church. Even our giftedness is ineffectual if love is not what fuels it and motivates it. Love for Christ, love for the church of Christ, the things of Christ, without that, all of it is in vain. Then when we came to verse 3, we saw that he shifts and begins to focus on the fact that love is a more excellent way because it is amazingly fruitful, profitable, beneficial. So that love is not merely a necessity. Love is that which is the most profitable. Now, when we think of doing good to Christ's church, we may think in terms of giftedness. That's what they were doing. That if we just had better gifts, things would be better. Paul says something more fundamental than that is necessary, namely love for one another, love for the church, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Apparently what was happening at Corinth was that there was this division, schism taking place. You remember in chapter 1, he says they were dividing up. Some were saying, I follow Paul, and others were saying, well, I follow Apollos' teaching, and some were just saying, well, we just follow Jesus. And Paul tells them, all these gifts are yours. Christ is the one who gives these things. They're all for your benefit. But they were dividing up. They were causing fractures within the body, and everybody's striving to be the most gifted, the one who is addressing the congregation, etc. And what he shows them then is that love is far more profitable for the whole body of Christ and more fundamental and essential. And we noted then that he begins to speak with regard to the fruits of love. And we might say that love is both a cure and a preventative. With love, it prevents schism within the body. It prevents division from taking place, and it heals what breaches that there are. And he begins then in verse 4 by saying that love is patient, that it is long-suffering, not quick to give up, to throw up the hands and quit on others. When we love them, we suffer long with them. And thus, something that was desperately needed among the Corinthians, that these Christians would be patient and long-suffering as they go through these various growing pains of maturity. And then he says that love is kind, that it is that which has goodwill, that it is benevolent. It longs to do good to the other person. And thus, it's not unkind. It is not that which treats others badly, but is that which seeks to be compassionate. And he exhorts the church in Ephesus, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so this too is a fruit of the Spirit. As they clamor after spiritual gifts, love itself is a gift of the Spirit. Not a miraculous gift, but one of the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, we may say. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And so, this too is a fruit of the Spirit that love produces in us. Patience with those whom we love, to be long-suffering toward them, and to be kind towards them. And then when we come to verse 4, those four pages or whatever, things that we've been over before. So we're still reviewing. When we come to verse 4, the latter part, and he tells us love is not jealous. That love is not jealous. Jealousy is wanting what the other person has, and envy is whenever you want to be like the other person. But jealousy is, I want what you have. And so he points out to them that as they clamor for the chief place, as they are trying each one to draw attention to themselves, apparently, that love is not jealous. It delights in the giftedness of the other person. It delights in the blessings of God upon the other person, of the usefulness of the other person. It is not jealous. And he says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. For those who were gifted in the way that put them before the congregation, that they should not brag as though it was anything that they had done themselves, but rather it is the gift of God, that they were not to be proud and arrogant, because everything that they have, of course, comes from God. And then we noted that love does not act in an unbecoming way. And that idea is one in which it can refer both to acts that are sinful with regard to moral standards, but also with regard to defying social standards, that is to be rude and ill-mannered. And at Corinth, there apparently was both of these things going on, where everybody was standing up trying to speak at once. So Paul in chapter 14 tells them, two or three at the most, and then one after another, not all at the same time. They were being rude and ill-mannered, and they were clamoring, it appears, to be the one to be speaking. And so the apostle is rebuking that and saying there is a better way, and that is to remember that in loving one another, we do not act in an unbecoming way. Love seeks to be polite, to be gentlemanly, to be ladylike. It seeks to respect and accommodate. Even in society where things are not sinful, it doesn't seek to throw over things. It seeks to be winsome in what it does. And then we saw in verse 5 that love does not seek its own. That love desires the best for the other person. It is self-sacrificing, self-forgetful. For we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we read that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that Christ did not seek his own, he came and gave himself up for us. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, the apostle has already said, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And so, there are many other passages that teach the same truth, that we as Christians are not to focus merely in upon our own happiness, upon our own way, upon our own wishes and desires, but if we love others, we will consider how our actions, how our words, how what we do or don't do will affect other people. This is what love does. Now we come to new material where we left off in verse 5, that love does not act unbecomingly, nor does love, and love does not seek its own, is not provoked. And so we left off maybe having mentioned the issue of love not being provoked. Now, obviously, the apostle does not mean that love is never provoked. Perhaps he means it's not easily provoked, as some translations translate it. Perhaps he means it's not sinfully provoked. And I think that's the way we should understand it. The word here is the same word used the Apostle Paul when he was at Athens, and we read there that Paul, seeing the city filled with idols, was provoked. So obviously he doesn't mean it in an absolute sense. But what it provoked him to do was not take out a sword and start killing the Athenians because of their idolatry. What it provoked him to do was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that they may be set free and know who God really was. And so it moved him to do good to them. That's what love does. And so we may say, when he says love is not provoked, that it is not sinfully provoked. It is not unwarrantedly provoked. It's not quickly irritated or angered. That it is slow to anger and quick to hear, ready to hear the explanation and not to become provoked. That love is not snippy and sharp and crabby. It doesn't make people feel uncomfortable. Perhaps you've been around people who you feel like you have to walk on eggshells so softly because you're afraid that you will set them off and they will become angry. And we're warned in Scripture against anger because anger leads to bitterness, and by it many may be defiled. We are warned not to let the sun go down on our wrath to get things resolved and to get things settled. We are warned that we should seek peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so part of being holy is to pursue peace with all men. Who is it that shall inherit the earth? It is the peacemakers. And so one that's not a peacemaker is not going to see heaven, is not going to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Someone has said that the emotion most attributed to Christ in the Scriptures is the emotion of anger. we read that he looked round about upon them with anger for the hardness of their hearts. So anger is not always sinful. But anger easily is sinful. If it provokes us to wish evil, to pursue vengeance, to have malice, and doesn't move us toward seeking to bring the truth to people. And thus, anger as an emotion ought to be used sparingly, and it ought to be used righteously, but not frequently or sinfully. Albert Barnes says the meaning of the phrase in the Greek is that a man who is under the influence of love or religion is not prone to violent anger or exasperation. It is not his character to be hasty, excited, or passionate. He is calm, serious, patient. He looks soberly at things, and though he may be injured, yet he governs his passions, restrains his temper, subdues his feelings. This, Paul says, would be produced by love. And this is apparent. If we are under the influence of benevolence or love to anyone, we shall not give way to sudden burst of feeling. We shall look kindly on his actions, put the best construction on his motives, deem it possible that we have mistaken the nature or the reasons of his conduct, seek or desire explanation. And Barnes there refers us to Matthew 5:23-24, we are to go and seek out and find out the problem with our brother. Wait till we can look at the case in all its bearings. So, and suppose it possible that he may be influenced by good motives and that his conduct will admit a satisfactory explanation. That true religion is designed to produce this is apparent everywhere in the New Testament, and especially from the example of the Lord Jesus. That it actually does produce it is apparent from all who come under its influence in any proper manner. The effect of religion is nowhere else more striking and apparent than in changing a temper naturally quick, excitable, and irritable to one that is calm and gentle and subdued. I remember Pastor Greg Nichols, I think, talking about how do we evaluate whether we are being sanctified. And that many times people look at it and say, well, I still get angry. And so he said, but the way you have to do it is to ask this, do I get angry as often? Do I get angry with as much passion? Is it as intense? Does it last as long? And do I go to God and to whoever I've wronged and seek forgiveness? Those are the ways we have to evaluate whether we're growing in grace and whether or not our sins are being put to death. Are we robbing them of their power? In my own case, I can remember when I was a young man and I was working in a Ford dealership as a mechanic. And I can remember having a very violent temper. I remember one time I had like this 2-pound hammer and I threw it and it went through into the block wall and made a hole in it. Because of being frustrated up under this car. One other time I slid out from under a car and I burned my hands because I was working on the exhaust and I couldn't get the thing to do what I wanted to do. And we had these wooden creepers. That's the thing, you know, you roll on up under the car. And I grabbed it up and I slammed it against the vise and it busted the creeper up, cracked the board in it. And as I did that, the guy who was my boss, my supervisor, was walking. And he was a good guy, and he had wisdom, and he just kept walking, which was good for both of us. The bad part was I had to lay on this broken creeper for the next year, and every time I rolled, it was sticking me in the back as this constant reminder. But I'm glad to say that as I became a Christian, God began to sanctify that. And he didn't take all of it away, but the thing that he began to do was to rob it of its power. It was not as violent, not as intense, and I became convicted much sooner, and I was ready to repent much sooner for it, and that gave way then to more thoughts about God is in control, and this was before I became reformed, but I still knew God was in control. And so I began to commit myself into God's hands. Lord, if you want me to fix this and have a job here and be able to live and support, then, Lord, you'll help me to do these things. And I was able then to put those things in God's hand, and then things went much better because the anger really didn't help much. It broke things and tore things up and wasted time, but it didn't really fix anything. So my own experience has been this, but it's not just my experience. Barnes says everybody who has true love and comes to know the love of Christ knows something of what this is, that the New Testament teaches it, that those who love are not soon or easily provoked. Poole says that the man who loves is not without his passions, but he is not governed by his passions. See, that's the difference, isn't it? In being in control of your passions or your compassions controlling you. That's the reason the Bible speaks in Proverbs about the man who can control his anger is better than he who takes a city. He has more power. And that those who are prone to anger are like a city with its walls broken down. That is, all the marauders come and they just run right over you. That you can't defend it. But when you're in control, and rather than letting your passions rule you, you rule your passions, then they become good and useful. When Paul was provoked, he didn't resort to name-calling. He didn't resort to violence. He resorted to preaching the gospel. He is not governed by his passions and overruled by them to fly out extravagantly or excessively against his brother upon every light and trivial occasion. He knows how to bear injuries and is willing rather to bear lesser wrongs, losses, and injuries than to do anything in revenge of himself or to the more remarkable prejudice of his neighbor. Gill also says, it means not easily provoked. Not easily provoked to wrath, but it does give place to it. Such a one is provoked at sin, at immorality, at idolatry, as Paul's spirit was stirred or provoked when he saw the superstition of the city of Athens in Acts 17:16. And then he quotes it. But he says that the one who loves is easily provoked to love and to good works, which are entirely agreeable to the nature of love, just as we are to consider one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we're to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. So there's a good way in which we can be provoked. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he tells us that now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I've had a lot of people over the years tell me, well, that's just the way I am. My answer has been, and that is why Jesus died, to keep you from being and continuing just the way you are. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Essentially, Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5 the same thing he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He first gives the flesh and the way it works and the sins of the flesh, and then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. To the Ephesians he writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity to work bitterness and hatred. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up or edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And so what he says to the Galatians, he says to the Ephesians in a slightly different manner, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says the same thing to the Colossians in a slightly different manner. Chapter 3, verse 1, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put aside these: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so those who have been chosen of God, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." What holds everything together? What is that glue that sticks when all the forces of Satan and temptation are seeking to cause schism and division in Christ's church? It is love that holds it together, for it is the perfect bond of unity. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is a life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones," Proverbs 14:30. You may remember years ago when we did the series on anger and talked about the pot that boils over, the heat runs down its own side. So our anger harms us. Nobody else really cares if you're angry. The person that it harms is us when we're sinfully angry. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." Proverbs 15:1-2. "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention, Proverbs 15:18. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city, Proverbs 16:32. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression, Proverbs 19:11. A prudent man, a wise man, a discerning man is slow to anger, and it is his glory. He sees this as a good thing before God, that when he can, he overlooks when he is transgressed against. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Proverbs 19:19. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Proverbs 30, for the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. When we seek to stew on things and churn that anger up, it only ends ultimately in strife. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now we come to another in verse 5, the latter part. Not only is love not provoked, but it does not take into account a wrong suffered. That is to say that love is not easily offended. It's not quick to assign fault or wrong motive. Love gives the benefit of a doubt. It considers innocent until proven guilty, and it's ready to pass over offenses when it can. And it does not keep an account. It doesn't have a book. It's an accountant term where you keep figures down, what's owed. It doesn't keep this book that says, you owe me. You did this, 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 and this. It doesn't keep this record that it pulls out every time something happens and says, oh, let me see, that's your 33rd mistake right there. It doesn't keep an account. It doesn't necessarily exact payment. Love seeks peace. It delights in doing good to others, not in stirring up strife. It doesn't expose unless it's necessary and warranted. Sometimes for the person's good, sometimes for the honor of Christ, sometimes for the church's protection or the church's testimony. Sometimes it's habitual sin, incompatible if they continue with a profession of faith or something that is damaging to their own testimony. There are times we must address, but that's different from keeping an account saying you owe me. So what is in view here is when we're sinned against and someone has offended us, how we're going to deal with it. And maybe we do speak to them, but we don't keep this account of, you have now become my debtor. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. It causes strife and division. Love seeks to cover when it can. It doesn't go around saying, do you know what she said? Do you know what he did? Love is interested in keeping the good name of others. Even when we've had discipline cases, we've tried to give only that which was necessary to show why discipline needs. We don't give everything because we don't want to do any more damage than we have to do. We don't want to damage people's credibility or name or testimony. Love doesn't go around repeating and seeking to tear down the other person. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That in your life together, we are to keep up a fervent love not one that is growing cold and weak, but one that is warm and strong toward one another, because in this we won't be easily offended. We will be able to cover over when somebody says something sharply to us, or maybe says something wrong to us, and we won't see that as a huge crisis or the end of the world, because we love them. Fervent love, then, is essential, that we not let our love for one another grow cold. And to that end, fellowship is vital, that we know one another, interact with one another, that we have interaction to the point to where we feel that we know each other and are sharing our life, because distance does breed suspicion, a lack of trust. Ardent love, on the other hand, doesn't mark down and record every offense. It doesn't keep an accounting record to extract payment as though you owe me. It doesn't make a federal, or maybe more accurately, ecclesiastical case out of every little offense. Love is willing to overlook, to pass over offenses, to attribute it to a bad day, to a headache, to a misunderstanding, to poorly worded. It will say they'll think better of that later. You see, love doesn't take to heart everything. It doesn't suppose everything is intentional, and it certainly doesn't think that it's unforgivable. Perhaps you've been around people who it seems like they're looking to get offended. So they supply meaning that you never intended to your words. Or they assume the worst, or that they know what your motives are. That's what he said, but I know what he meant. People who refuse to consider that some things are said in heat or at the spur of the moment, and refuse to charitably forgive. And it's often done with the banner of being zealous for truth and righteousness. But it may also be traced back, in many instances, to a lack of love for others and too much love for self. When I was pastoring many years ago out in Bluefield, and I'd come into Reformed Truth, and I didn't have much light, but I had a lot of heat. And so I was preaching pretty strongly, and there's a man who started, an elderly gentleman in his 80s, who started coming on Sunday nights to our church. And he would sit on the first or second row, and after he'd come a couple of times, he started bringing his grandchildren with him. And while I was preaching, he would slap his hands, and he'd laugh, and he would say, amen, and then occasionally he would say, preach, brother. So one time he did that, and just tongue-in-cheek, I said, I'm doing the best I can. And then I thought better of it afterwards, and I went to him and I said, you know, I said that tongue-in-cheek, but if I offended you, will you forgive me? And he looked at me and he said, brother, you can't offend me. I love you. You see, he understood that. Yeah, maybe it was inappropriate, maybe it embarrassed him. He never said that it did, but it could have. But the point being, I love you, and something trivial like that is not going to come between us. Love covers. It does not take into account a wrong suffered quickly or easily or unnecessarily. Barnes echoes some of the things I've said when he says, love thinks no evil. That is, it puts the best construction on the motives and the conduct of others. This expression also is comparative. It means that love, or that a person under the influence of love, is not malicious, censorious, disposed to find fault or to impute improper motives to others. It is not only not easily provoked, not soon excited, but it is not disposed to think that there was any evil intention, even in cases which might tend to irritate or exasperate us. It is not disposed to think that there was any evil in the case, or that what was done was with any improper intention or design. That is, it puts the best possible construction on the conduct of others and supposes, as far as it can be done, that it was in consistency with honesty, truth, friendship, and love. The Greek word is that which is commonly rendered impute, and it correctly rendered here, thinks. The New American Standard says does not take into account. It means does not reckon or charge or impute to man any evil intention or design. We desire to think well of the man whom we love, nor will we think ill of his motives, opinions, or conduct until we're compelled to do so by the most unbreakable evidence. True religion, therefore, will prompt a charitable judging. Nor is there a more striking evidence of the destitution of true religion than a disposition to impute the worst motives and opinions to a man. Well, I had quotes from Gill and Poole, but we'll have to pass over those. But they essentially underscore this same truth, that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, I know we could qualify that and say, well, Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against him, go to him. So that's true. There's some things that love can't cover. There's some sins that must be confronted and dealt with. That's clear in the Bible. But in our everyday, ordinary interacting as a church, the little things that easily provoke us, those things that cause us to write one another off, those things that cause us to begin to keep a list of things to bring up, whether we do it to others or just in our mind, oh, that's the third time she said something, love covers those things. It prays for better, hopes for better, but it covers, and it doesn't become so offended that they can't talk to one another, they can't work with one another, that they can't put the best construction on what the other person is doing. And let me just say, by way of marriage counseling, you better take what I've said to heart, or you will not be married, at least for long. You cannot take into account a wrong suffered. You got to have a pocket with a hole in it. And when he says that, you got to just put it in that pocket and let it just fall on through and keep going on the path of life. You got to have one pocket with a hole in it. When things are said, you just stick it in that pocket and you keep going. And you think, on a better day, she wouldn't have said that. On a better day, he would not have done that. He said this, but I would like to think he meant this. If I were in his situation and I just hit my thumb with a hammer, I probably would have spoken sharply also. Because when you love someone, you hope the best. And therefore, the best thing we can do for the church is to cultivate hearts of love for one another. Because love will overcome all of those things. And it will keep from division, and it sets the context for maturity, for teaching and development, for sanctification, for we are to speak the truth in love. And it cannot simply be bare truth. It must be because people believe we love them. And in that context, healthy growth can take place. May God help us then to that end. Let me ask, do you know anything about loving the church of God in such a way as this? I'm not asking, can you stomach us for an hour? I'm asking, do you love the people of God so that you're willing to forbear and to be long-suffering and to invest yourself and give yourself to the church of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. May we present a good picture to the world of what it means to be converted by sovereign grace and taught the Holy Scriptures so that we indeed reflect the love of Christ, or Christ's love reflected through us to a lost world. All of these people who are filled with hate, saying all these things and doing all these things, the gospel's the answer for every bit of that. And let me say, the gospel's the only answer. They may negotiate a peace treaty here or there, but let me tell you, it won't last. Study history, look at the nations, get back to me. Show me where the lasting peace is. Apart from Christ, can't be done. Only He can make us love one another the way we need to love one another. And thanks be to God, one day we'll be in a place where that love will permeate, dominate. It will be the rule, not the exception. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray for any out apart from Christ, that the whole issue of what they love may be brought home to them in a way that would turn them to Jesus Christ. Lord, for those in Christ, we pray that we may know what it is to love more fervently, to not let our love grow cold, and to do those things which love motivates us to do through the Holy Spirit. For we know that these things are not native and natural to us, but that it is indeed the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Help us then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.